Well, that was Mark Hughes, you heard, playing the organ. The Hughes family is with us this morning, special guests today. They are dear friends of ours. When I went to seminary, I asked the Lord for two things. I said, Lord, I want to learn how to study and preach the Word of God. And if it's okay, I would like for you to give the Arnold family some friends that are tall. And the Lord answered our prayer and far exceeded that. And we met Jack and Lisa as we were going to seminary, and we've been great friends ever since. And he has been the pastor at Calvary Bible Church in Burbank, California, for over 11 years. And they are in between churches now, and they're having a time just to kind of travel and see the country and stop and visit old friends like us. And so we're thrilled that they're in Arkansas, and finally, after all these years, I have him here to preach, I'm really grateful for that. They mean a lot to us and have been an encouragement to us over the years, and maybe it's a little bit our turn now to kind of encourage them as they're in between. But you know, Jack and I basically struggled through seminary together painting houses, and it worked out really great because I could paint the lower half and he could paint the higher half. We never needed a ladder or anything. So, but both Jack and Lisa have had a really already in their life an extensive ministry. The Lord has given them a lot of opportunities, and they've just been a blessing to so many people. And we're just grateful for that. And for Mark, Mark is going to be the organ major at the Master's College next year. And it's just a blessing to be around their family and to have them here. But I want you to just sit back and relax, buckle your seat belts, and get ready to have your hair messed up as the force of Jack's preaching blasts you here in a minute. You'll see. But I warned you, just buckle up and be ready. And you are about, what do they say of you? You're about to be, you're about to experience the Jack attack. That's what they call it. But no, he's a preacher like me, and so we have a lot of fun with that. And he's been an encouragement to me in that over the years. I know you're going to be blessed as he preaches both this morning and again tonight. Would invite you to be back tonight. Both sermons will be out of the book of Micah, so prepare for that. Open your Bibles even now to Micah chapter 6. But Jack, come and minister to us and feed us on the Word of God today.
We're twins. We're twins. You'd never know it, but we're twins. It is a privilege to be here, and I just want to say thank you for taking care of the Arnolds so faithfully. I know when they first got here, they just said, we just can't believe how wonderful this church is. It's just so great, and the people are so nice. And so thank you for loving on them and for taking care of them. It thrills our heart to know that Brad is here in a church that honors the Word of God and takes care of them and just gives them an avenue to be a blessing to you, too, I am sure. As Brad said, we've known each other for a little while, and you know, we've been going through ministry, and it's kind of fun to just see how God moves us around. As Brad said, we're kind of in transition now, and so we're kind of where they were a few years ago. So it's been kind of interesting to gain from their wisdom, which is just, well, the Lord will take care of you. So we're just kind of waiting to see what happens. People are asking, so where do you live? At the Arnolds. And then after that, we're living at the next place, so we're like the fox that has no hole and the bird that has no nest. But we're fine, we're very relaxed in God's sovereignty in taking care of us. And again, it is a joy to be here with you this morning. The church is constantly bombarded by false ideas about worship. Some speak as if music and singing is all that worship is. Thus, it's common to have people call a church and ask, So what kind of worship do you have? By that they mean, what style of music do you sing to? I've had people come to me for counsel who attend other churches, and I always find that interesting. It's like, well, why aren't you talking to your own pastor? And they come and say, well, you know, you're the church that kind of teaches the Bible. But we like the worship at this other church. And when they make that statement, which is a scary statement on multiple fronts, it reveals a gross misunderstanding of what worship is and is not. And such a statement implies that you can have God-glorifying worship in the absence of solid biblical teaching. It implies that music and singing is really the only kind of worship that occurs on Sunday morning. And of course, these concepts are false. And as we come to the book of Micah, we're going to learn that the Israelites, during the time of Micah, had also adopted some false concepts of worship. And so God raised up Micah, the prophet Micah, to confront these false concepts and to help those who had kind of adopted these pagan ideas of worship and to fix it. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Our text is found in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Micah was a prophet of God who lived in the town of Moresheth, a small town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem on the border of Gath. And from what we can tell when you read the book, it seems that Micah was probably either a farmer or a shepherd. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah and Hosea. He prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So that's about 710 B.C. to 735 B.C. Wilkinson and Boa, in their special introduction to the Bible called Talk Through the Bible, commenting on the spiritual state of Israel during this time, said this, quote, Micah prophesied during a period of intense social injustice in Judah. False prophets preached for riches, not for righteousness. Princes thrived on cruelty, violence, and corruption. Priests ministered more for greed than for God. Landlords stole from the poor and evicted widows. Judges lusted after bribes. Businessmen used deceitful scales and weights. Sin had infiltrated every segment of society. And a word from God was mandatory, end quote. So in other words, it was just like today. It was just like reading the newspaper on any day in our country. And so there is great social injustice going on, and the theme of Micah is the justice of God and the social injustice of Israel and Judah. The book is kind of broken down into three divisions. Each of these divisions or sections starts out with the same kind of phrase. In chapter 1, verse 2, you hear, now, here, then again. In chapter 3, verse 1, now, here, and again. In chapter 6, verse 1, now, here. The first section threatens judgment upon Israel and Judah if they don't repent. The second section promises future blessings when the Messiah comes as ruler and king to rule over Israel. And even though the judgment is scary, the promise of the Messiah is very encouraging. Then in the third section, God pleads with the people of Israel and Judah to repent of their sin, specifically their distorted and false views of worship. He, in the first five verses before the text we're going to look at, calls the mountains and the hills together as his jury against Israel and Judah, Israel being the northern tribe, Judah being the southern tribe. And God is pleading with them, saying, listen, I brought you out of Egypt. I put you in the land. I got you all established. I helped you defeat your enemies. You know, what else could I have done? What's the problem? Why do you keep worshiping me in the way that you're worshiping me? And of course, they don't have an answer because of two reasons. One, they're guilty, but another is they're clueless. They have forgotten what God wants. They're going through the motions of worship, but they're not clued in as to what God actually wants for them. And I think they're a bit puzzled about God's irritation and anger towards them because of their worship, when they're thinking to themselves, hey, we're doing what Moses told us to do. Charles Feinberg, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, said of the verses we're going to look at, that they are surprisingly beautiful, and they've even been called extravagantly the greatest saying in the Old Testament, even though it has its roots in the will of God already revealed, even in Moses' time, end quote. So Feinberg says in the passage we're going to look at, he just says, many think this is like the greatest text. Well, surely it's one of the greatest texts on worship found anywhere in the Bible. So if you have your Bibles and you're looking at Micah, I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible. The Word of God reads this: with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Pray with me. Father, we come before you now wanting to understand this text of Scripture that we have just read, to understand how it related to the Israelites, but more importantly, how it relates to us today. We want to worship you accurately. We want to have acceptable offerings of worship to you. Help us not fall into pagan concepts of worship. Help us not to be led astray into thinking false things about worship and then trying to act upon that, not giving you glory. May we hear you speak to us through your word, that we might leave here all better understanding what you really want from us, so that you can be glorified and so we can be blessed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning begins with a double question. How should we offer up acceptable worship to a holy and just God? The double question is then followed by a series of escalating religious acts, which one might think would please God, but for some reason, and we'll find out why, do not. Then our text concludes with the foundational characteristics of all true God-glorifying worship. So let's look at these three different aspects of the text. First, a double question. How can you offer acceptable worship to God? This is the first part of Micah chapter 6, verse 6. It begins with the question, if you look there, Micah says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Here we have the double question. First being, with what shall I come before the Lord? Which is to ask, how can I rightly approach God in worship? The second, which is very similar, like it, and bow myself before God on high, or with what shall I bow myself before God on high? These two similar questions are really the greatest questions which any believer can ever ask. I mean, they are only topped by the question, what must I do to be saved so you can become a believer? But once you know Christ, once you have been born again by grace, really one of the greatest things you can ask God is, how can I worship you? Jesus, of course, had a similar discussion with the woman at the well in John 4 about this, if you remember. Disciples were gone into the town, and Jesus had sent them to find something to eat, and along came this Samaritan woman. And if you remember, the Samaritan woman comes up to the well, Jacob's well, and there's Jesus sitting down, resting, and Jesus asks her for a drink. This is pretty startling for her on multiple fronts. First, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and it's a long story, but they hated each other. Secondly, men usually didn't address women they didn't know in a setting like that. So the woman then asked Jesus, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And then Jesus begins to talk to her about living water. Water which, if one drinks of it, will spring up to eternal life. And she's not quite getting what Jesus is saying, but Jesus is offering her salvation. And she doesn't quite get it at first. Jesus then begins to go straight to the issue of why she needs this living water. One is because she's got seven ex-husbands and she's shacking up with a guy who isn't her husband. Well, of course, if you've ever talked to somebody who doesn't know the Lord and you start talking about their sin, the first thing they want to do is change the subject. And that's exactly what this woman did. She then switches subjects and says, you know, your people say that you should worship in Jerusalem, but ours say we should worship in Gerizim. So she takes Jesus to a different place. She takes the spotlight off of herself and onto a hot debate of the day between the Jews and the Samaritans, which is, where is the best place to worship? What place of worship is going to make God like our worship? Is it Jerusalem or is it Mount Gerizim? And this is how Jesus answered her question. He went ahead and went with her to that place of debate. And this is what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So the woman at the well made the mistake of thinking that worship that pleased God was a matter of location. Jesus tells her, no. It really has nothing to do with location. It has everything to do with worshiping from your heart, from your spirit, and worshiping according to the truth of God's word. The location of the worshiper doesn't matter, but worshiping from the heart according to the word of God does matter. In a very similar way, this is what is happening in our text. The Jews in Micah's time were worshiping the Lord. They were offering sacrifices to God. They were gathering the temple. They were singing songs. They were calling themselves the people of God. They were seeking to obey the sacrificial regulations of the law of Moses. But their worship wasn't acceptable to God. Sadly, they weren't asking why. They, like many people today, were just going through the motions. Going through the motions, fulfilling the letter of the law, singing the songs, getting together, worshiping corporately, and it wasn't acceptable. It wasn't acceptable. It's like people today, you know, they may go to a church because it makes them feel good there. They go to church because they like the style of music. I mean, they don't want to be held accountable. They don't want to be confronted about their sin.
They don't want to be brought face to face with the Word of God. And so they go to churches that really cater to their needs, and they like it. And they think, erroneously in their mind, because I have liked church, because it's made me feel good, because I sang songs or listened to music that was appealing to me, therefore I have worshipped God. Which is not true. It's the same thing that was going on with the Israelites in our text. They were doing all the things, the sacrifices, the singing, the gathering, but it wasn't working. They weren't asking the question why. So Micah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, puts the question into their mouth. He begins to say, okay, you aren't asking the right question, so I'm going to ask it for you. So he asks a series of questions that directly drill into and confront their problem. And this brings us to our second point, the ways you shouldn't try to worship. Micah, having asked the question they should have asked, but didn't, gives this answer. He starts off with how we shouldn't worship in order to correct this pagan thinking that has kind of gotten its way into their minds, but which is also very prevalent today. Like the woman at the well and so many today, they had a zeal for God. They were obeying some aspects of the Word of God, but they had forgotten what true worship was, and they weren't even concerned about maybe asking the question of, well, maybe we should go back to the Bible and find out what we should be doing. They had just kind of adopted traditions and were stuck there. Of course, true worship did not consist of location. The Israelites in Micah's time thought that true worship merely consisted in the kind, or better, the amount of the sacrifice. This was a pagan concept of worship. They believed that the greater the personal sacrifice, the more God would be pleased. Now think about that. Is that true? Is that true? If I give more, will God be more pleased with my worship? Well, look at the middle of verse 6 and look at verse 7, where we have these series of hypothetical questions put by Micah into the mouths of the Jews. What shall I come before the Lord and vow myself before God on high? That's the question. Now, here's what he says. Shall I come with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in the thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Should I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah asked this series of progressive questions. Each question addresses a greater and greater sacrifice, because such was the common pagan thinking of a day. The more you give to the Lord, the more he will be pleased. The more he will be pleased. And of course, you see that today, don't you? Such a concept is false in and of itself. I mean, you say, well, wait a second, Pastor Jack. Didn't Jesus say that no greater love has anyone than this, than that he give his life, lay down his life for a friend? And didn't Jesus demonstrate that same kind of love by giving his life? I mean, didn't he give it everything? So isn't it true that if you give more, God is more pleased? Well, it's kind of partly true. God does like great sacrifice, but something was missing. Something was missing in the Israelites' worship. So Micah, using their pagan concept of worship, runs with their view of worship and takes it to its ultimate extreme. Notice what he says here. First he asks in the middle of verse 6, shall I come to him with burnt offerings? The law of Moses required the Israelites to offer various kinds of burnt offerings. So he says, well, should I come to God? Does he just want a burnt offering? Does it matter what? It doesn't matter, just any burnt offering? Can I just offer a burnt offering? Is that good enough? Secondly, at the end of verse 6, he kind of ups the offering a little bit more. It says, shall I come to him with yearling calves? Now, cattle were the largest kinds of animals that you could offer as a sacrifice to the Lord. So he said, how about if I take one of my best calves, unblemished male calves, clean it all up, and bring that? Will that do it? No, no. Third, beginning in verse 7, look at what he says there. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? Kind of leaves a little open. Doesn't say how many thousands, but thousands means at least 2,000. Now Micah is proposing gigantic sacrifices. I mean, think about it. 1,000 rams, that would take a long time. I mean, if it took 5 minutes per ram, you'd be there a long time if you sacrificed the minimum of 2,000. Is that what the Lord wants? No. Then he says, fourthly, in the middle of verse 7, does the Lord take delight in 10,000 rivers of oil? Now he goes hyperbolic. What if I had 10,000 Jordan rivers, Euphrates rivers, and Tigris rivers? I filled them all up with very costly and expensive oil so that those rivers were flowing with oil. 10,000 rivers of oil. How about that? As if you could do it. No. No, that's not going to cut it. Then finally, he just pulls out all the stops. And he says, fifthly, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is what the pagans were doing around Israel. They were offering their firstborn children to the Lord as sacrifice. He says, what if I did that? What if I gave my own child, my beloved firstborn child, what if I sacrificed my own baby to the Lord? Would that be enough? No. Still not working. So what he's done is he's taken this false idea of their worship and he's run it to its ultimate extreme, and still it's not cutting it. And I'm sure this perplexed them. And it would perplex many people today. You know, there are a lot of people who think, well, hey, I gave, you know, X amount of thousands of dollars. You know, I donated this big thing. I mean, surely God's happy with me, right? I mean, you have no idea how much I gave to the church. Surely God liked it. I've sacrificed for years. You know, it's interesting that some of the biggest, nicest, gaudiest facilities are from the deadest liberals churches. I just got back from London. There are huge cathedrals and giant churches all over London that are dead. Have dead congregations, no gospel preaching. The people there love their building more than the Lord. And if you ever wonder why that is, why is it that oftentimes you have the faithful Bible-believing churches, you know, worshiping in very homely, basic structures or rented facilities, and yet when you want to look at something magnificent, eye-popping architecture, it's the dead church, the liberal church. Have you ever wondered why that is? Because people in those churches adopt the same false thinking that the Israelites adopted. They live in rebellion all week against the Lord. They know they aren't pleasing the Lord. They're guilty about it. And so they come to church. They offer great amounts of money to appease the Lord. To think that by giving great amounts, He would be pleased with their incredible sacrifices and go, whoa, whoa. I can't believe you gave that much. Well, of course, I'm going to forgive you. But of course, that's not how God works. And of course, great sacrifices come in different forms, don't they? There are those in kind of market-driven seeker churches with very shallow teaching who, by example and word, teach their people that true worship consists in the greatest amount of emotional purging. When you really get wound up, when you really get excited, when you're just, praise God, God likes it. The more you can generate that, if you can just get people worked up, if you just get them excited, if you just get super motivated and leave church just like, oh, praise God, then surely God is fine with that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should be emotionless automatons in our worship. We need to worship in spirit, with zeal, with passion, with conviction, with all our heart, mind, and soul. Of course, that's part of it. But the fatal flaw is when we think that the amount of our emotion or the height of our feeling is the criteria which makes our worship acceptable to God. You remember the prophets of Baal? How they jumped around and screamed and slashed themselves. Man, they were wound up. But they weren't pleasing God. And what we learn from this is that the quantity of sacrifice, whether material or emotional, by itself is not what makes our worship acceptable to God. There's something else that has to be thrown in there. Of course, there's so many other false concepts of worship today. You know, many think that music is worship when the scriptures say our whole lives are to be offered up as acts of worship. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are to crawl up on the altar, not as dead sacrifices, thankfully, but as living ones, and we are to live our whole lives living for the glory of God, as living sacrifices. So that means when we're shopping, we're to worship God. When we're working as employees, we're to worship God. When we're at a ball game, we're to worship God. And especially when we're golfing, we're supposed to worship God. All of our life is to be an act of worship. And yes, we can worship through the medium of singing and music. But those things don't worship. People do. People worship. You hear people say, well, you know, your church is solid. And you know, I know you guys are hardcore Bible teachers there. But we like the worship at such and such a church. And what they don't realize is preaching is really one of the greatest forms of worship, for it is through the preaching of God's word that we hear God speak to his church. They don't see what they're saying. They don't realize their entire life is to be an act of worship. And that when we gather together and God's word is being faithfully proclaimed, then that there gives us the opportunity to hear God speak and to give him praise and to worship him accordingly. Second, you need to know that incorrect and correct ways of worship are defined by God's word, not by megachurches, not by trends, and not by popular books. There's so many pragmatic, culture-driven ways of worship, and not all of them are bad, but all of them need to be scrutinized by the Word of God, by this book, and not just because they make us feel good or bring people to the church or whatever. It must all be brought under the scrutiny of the Word of God. And good intentions don't account for acceptable worship either. Some have the idea that, listen, man, I did this in the good intentions of my heart. I was trying to do right. I did what the leader said. Now you need to do what God says. God needs to approve of your worship, not men. And no one else is responsible to make you worship. You need to remember that. You are responsible to make you worship. So if I go to a church and they don't have music like I like, I can't say, well, Lord, I didn't worship you because the songs weren't what I wanted. Or the color of the paint wasn't good. I didn't like the carpeting. The service was too late. It was 15 minutes after noon and I didn't get to get to my favorite restaurant before the crowds. I can't blame God because somebody else didn't make me worship. No, I am responsible to worship. And fine, you know, go to a church that teaches you the word that is going to lead you in worship. I'm not saying just go to a church that doesn't preach the word and has a bad worship leader and suffer through it and just go, well, it's my fault. And no, I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is you need to take responsibility for worshiping God according to His Word and the power of the Spirit. And remember that it's your responsibility to get into this book and to see what God wants from you. Yes, it's the responsibility of preachers to do that, and I'm going to try to do that this morning a little bit, but it's your job to keep doing that so you don't wander away. And fifth and finally, another concept that I think is often overlooked is we can never offer acceptable worship to God if we're living in sin. This relates to worshiping according to the Word of God, but some have this idea that, you know what? Listen, I'm 75% right with God. That just isn't right with God. No. I'm 95% right with God. I've only got 5% of my life where I have my little secret sin, but, you know, I don't think of it when I'm at church. Then there's other people think, well, listen, you know, I pretty much got everything taken care of. I'm 99.9% right with God. Now, I know I've got this one little sin that I won't confess and I won't repent of, and I'm going to drag the dead carcass of that thing into the presence of God and worship Him. It's not going to be acceptable. Many people have secret sins in their life, lust and greed and lying, deceit and pornography, adultery and fornication and drug abuse and alcoholism, you name it. I mean, just every kind. And they know they are in sin. They know they're not doing what is right, but they won't repent of it. They won't turn from it. They won't confess it to the Lord. Then on Sunday, they get up, take a shower, put on their nice clothes, dust off their Bible, reapply some more gold to the edge of their Bible, so you know it looks flashy. Walk in, turn on the Christian jargon switch. Hello, Brother Ronald. They put that pious look on their face, shake hands, smile, sing with bravado, give sacrificially, hear the Word of God preach, come to the preacher, go, oh, good sermon, preacher. Very convicting. And they think they've offered acceptable worship to God because they've done all these things, but there's something wrong in their life and they won't deal with it. And this is exactly what was happening to the Jews in Micah's time. Turn over to Micah chapter 3. This is just one of the places in the book. Verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. Where he says this, they're trying to worship God, they're going through the motions, God has promised judgment, they don't repent, verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. Instead, He will hide His face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds, imply they aren't repenting of them. They're coming to worship Him, but they've got sin in their life. They know it's in their life, and they won't deal with it. You remember what King Saul did in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 10 through 23, that whole section where he is told by the Lord to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. You remember that story? And so he goes, and they attack the Amalekites, and they have a great victory, and he wipes out everything except the best cattle and sheep and the king. So Samuel the prophet is dispatched and says, Saul, how can you didn't obey the Lord? And of course, Saul kind of feigns ignorance and says, what? You know, kind of like a teenager when you tell them to clean their room. How come you didn't clean your room? What? I did clean my room. Well, what's all those dirty clothes on the floor? Oh. In a similar way, Samuel says, so, how come you didn't obey the Lord? What? I did. And then you hear in the background, ba. He says, what's that? What are those animals? And why did you spare the king? And Saul, being quick to try to justify his rebellion against the Lord, he obeyed part of the way, keep in mind, but not all the way. Said, those, yeah. Well, we save the best cattle and the best sheep to offer up as sacrifices to the Lord. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That was a tricky response. Like, yeah, man, we're major offerings. And this is how Samuel replied in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Whoa. He obeyed the word of God most of the way. He was even supposedly intending to offer up those animals as sacrifices to the Lord. We don't know if he was lying or making an excuse and was really going to do something else. But the point is clear. I told you to wipe out everything and you didn't. You deviated from my word a degree. And because of that, you have rebelled against me. You've practiced divination because you've made yourself God instead of me. And I've rejected you from being king because of it. Whew. I mean, that should make anybody, before they go worship God, saying, okay, what are we going to do? Let's make sure the Bible says that everything's okay here. You remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu, right? Aaron's sons, Leviticus 10. I mean, they just got through constructing the portable temple, the tabernacle. They got it kicked off. The glory of the Lord shows up. Everything's great. And Nadab and Abihu are kind of, you know, under the high priest Aaron. They're the sons of Aaron. Go in there and they offer up strange fire to the Lord. Now, God had prescribed a certain formula of incense that they were to burn, and we don't really know. The text doesn't really say what was wrong with it. It could have been they were drunk, because it goes on to talk about the priests not being drinking while they were in service. We don't know what it was, but what it was a deviation from the Word of God. And then what happened? Do you remember? Fire came out from the presence of the Lord, from the Holy of Holies. Think, see this in your mind. Leapt out and devoured them, consumed them, ate them in front of the sight of all the people. Now, how would you like to be the next guy to have to offer up fire? Then what's interesting is God is so furious because they deviated from His word in the sight of all the people, that He tells Moses and Aaron, now mind, these are Aaron's sons, if you mourn the death of your sons, I will kill you, because they have treated me as unholy. It helps us understand just that worshiping God is great. Worshiping God is fun. It's joyful. It is serious business. It's nothing to be flippant about. When I go to some churches and there's a guy up there and he looks kind of like a used car salesman, he's up there saying, hey, brothers. I went to a church one time. The guy was getting frisbees and throwing them out into the crowd. I just thought, man, I'm getting back. That is scary. And so what was happening during the time of Micah, because they were going to the temple, they were offering the sacrifice, they were singing the songs, they were doing the things they were supposed to do, but something huge was broken. What was it? It's our third point, the way God wants you to worship. Look at verse 8. He's just listed these various degrees of sacrifice. Should I offer this much? Will that make God happy? How about this much? How about this much? How about this much? How about if I kill my own kid? And verse 8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good. Just stop there and consider this. God hadn't been obscure about what he wanted. He had already told them a long time ago. It was in the Word of God. It was given to Moses repeatedly in different places. God had not been silent about the matter. The problem was, is they hadn't gone back to the Word of God to keep checking on whether or not their worship was acceptable or not. They'd kind of fallen into a pattern, slowly drifted away, and now we're kind of wondering, what's the big deal? We're doing everything we're supposed to, aren't we? It's interesting to note that Micah does not say, he has told you, O Judah, or he has told you, O Israel, or he has told you, O nation of Israel. But he has told you, oh man. Now, Micah gets down to each individual worshiper. To you. To me. To everyone who reads this. You individuals. You man. And look at the middle of verse 8. And what does the Lord require of you? And then here it is. Here's what he wants. But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Notice Micah mentions three related things here, right? To make one single powerful point. The first requirement is to do justice. The word emphasizes the act of deciding cases fairly. I want you, in the course of your life, to be fair to people. To be just. To not swindle anybody, not cheat anybody, not defraud anybody, not take any bribes. I want you to be just, right. And the verb tense emphasizes continual action of doing that. Early in the book, in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we learn that they were not being just. They were devising evil plans and schemes and coveting and robbing, committing acts of extortion and fraud and devouring widows' houses and abusing the weak and the poor and unjust weights and balances. I mean, they were just being very unjust. He says, you want to come to worship me? Then you need to get just in all those activities before you show up to the temple and try and worship me. Not only that, secondarily, he says to love kindness. The word love is the phrase that describes a strong devotion, a strong committed desire to be kind or loving towards somebody. It's the same word that is used of Jacob's love for Rachel, or God's love for his people, or Jonathan's love for David. It's the word used in Proverbs that covers a multitude of sins. But notice, we are not merely told to love, but to love something, to love kindness, or some translations have mercy. The word is used to describe God's faithful, steadfast, covenant-keeping love. So we're talking about a persevering kindness or mercy which you show to other people. So before you come here on Sunday, this is the point, before you come here on Sunday, God wants you to be just in all of your dealings, whether it's with your wife or your kids or your employees or employers or your taxes or whatever it is. And he wants you to have a committed mindset to be kind or merciful towards all people with perseverance, with steadfastness. He wants you to love your neighbor as yourself. And then finally, he talks about the third criteria, and to walk humbly with your God. The phrase walk humbly is a word which means to walk or to live your life in such a way that you continually cause yourself to be humble. You make yourself humble. You humble yourself, reminding that you are an unworthy sinner before a holy and just God. So you don't operate in pride. You come to worship in humility, knowing that anything good that you are, it's by the grace of God, and anything bad that you are is your fault. Pride and God-glorifying worship are like water and oil, and north and south, and heaven and hell. They are opposites which never meet. And this is why the worship of the Israelites wasn't cutting it. Yeah, they were getting in together in a good place. Yeah, they were going through the sacrificial system. That was great. Yeah, they were saying there in front of the Temple Mount, "Hey, you know, how are you doing, Jacob? Fine. Abraham, how are you doing? Yeah, how would you like to come over after worship services and have some gefilte fish? Some matzo balls?" They were fine. They were just like your average group of worshipers coming together, going through the motions, doing all those things the Word of God says to do, except some things are missing. During the week, they weren't being just. During the week, they weren't being kind and merciful. And during their worship, they were proud. And that made everything else unacceptable to God. So what have we learned from our text? How does God want us to worship? He wants us to beware of false pagan concepts of worship that creep into our thinking. He wants us to constantly take our worship and evaluate it by the Word of God. To say, you know, we're doing this. Does the Bible say this is okay? Is this contrary to the Scriptures? Is this all right? So that everything is done in truth. And that we don't just do it according to truth, but we throw our whole emotional being into it in line with the truth. So we have the passion, we have the conviction, we have the joy, and the truth. And third, when we worship God, we make sure that we're not robbing, cheating, defrauding anybody in our life, being unjust in any way, that we're actively living a life of kindness and love towards our neighbor, and that when we show up, we're humble, realizing that it's only by the grace of God that we have even been brought into the salvation which God offers through Jesus Christ. Well, this is a little homework assignment I'm going to give you. Maybe you could do it today. We're going to talk about some more fun things from Micah later about the forgiveness of God, which just is amazing. But take some time, maybe a quiet time during this week, and just talk to the Lord about your worship. How's it going? Ask yourself, Lord, help me to see, am I being unjust in any way towards my wife, my kids, my employees, my employer, the government, the whatever in my life? Am I kind of living an act of rebellion out here and then kind of setting that aside to come and worship with the people of God? And if you find anything there, confess it to the Lord. Repent of it. Then ask yourself, Lord, am I actively seeking to be kind towards people, to be merciful towards people? Mercy is when you don't give people what they deserve. Somebody may be a real turkey that you have to work with. There may be the guy who cut you off of the road. There may be that irritating person who lives next door to you with that little yappy dog that yaps at 2 in the morning. And are you being kind? Are you being merciful? And finally, as you step into this place to worship, are you proud or are you humble? You need to cause yourself to be humble. And when we obey the Word of God and we have these things present in our life, our worship will be acceptable to God. Pray with me. Father, we're glad that Micah was raised up by you to confront the people of Israel, but also to confront all our own lives. For we are all sinners. And we can easily fall into patterns that are not according to your word. We can often live bipolar lives where we're kind of not obeying you in some areas and then coming to worship with the people of God and then maybe wondering why we don't have joy in our worship, why your word doesn't seem to do anything for us, why you don't seem to be pleased. Help us to remember, as David wrote in Psalm 66, if I regard wickedness in my heart, you will not hear me. Father, may we come with all our sins confessed, seeking to live a holy life, and in humility come into the presence of your people to worship you in spirit and truth, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Father, in doing that, may you receive the worship that you deserve, that worship that we will give you in all eternity as we stand before the King of Kings in glory. And Father, we pray all this in Christ's name.